Let's pray, and then we'll enter into the Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you at this time, praying that you would bless us as we come to your Word once again, because as always, Lord, we come to your Word without the the ready facility of ourselves to deal with it rationally, without adding into it our own interpretations and our own innovations and inventions. And so we pray that you would halt us in this area, caution us, and cause us to listen to your Holy Spirit. Send him to us in order that we may learn these things, and so that we may take them with us in life and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We've already talked about what a priest is, and so we're going to build on that more as we move from the Aaronic, that's not erroneous or anything, it is the Aaronic. You know, Aaron was the high priest of Israel, the first high priest of Israel. And it's called Aaronic because out of him came all high priests. And so anybody who was a true high priest of Israel had to be able to trace his line all the way back to Aaron. And so that's why we call it the Order of Aaron. All right. Priesthoods are orders. And so this, you know, the order of Aaron is the lower order of priesthood in the Old Covenant. The order of Melchizedek, as we'll see, is a much higher order than that of priesthood. And that's one thing that he's going to begin to get into more and more. Fortunately in a way, but unfortunately in another way, we're going to have a big interruption between tonight and the next time we come back to this again and finish up what it meant, what the high order of the order of Melchizedek is all about. But who is this Melchizedek in the first place? Well, Genesis 14 gives us all of the information that we have on Melchizedek, and I mean all of it. This is all there is. Genesis 14, 17 through 20, it says, "Then after this, after his, that is Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer," all right, this is the battle that he had with the five kings when they took Lot away. Abram goes after them in order to get Lot back. And so he says, after the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, there were four other kings with him, "The king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, you know, the king's valley, Shaveh, same thing. And I love the way the speech is here. It's just like, you know, the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God, most high. He blessed him and said," that is, he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God most high, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. He, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all." And that's a very important ending right there too, because we're going to see later that Levi, out of whom Aaron came, Levi gave that same tenth in Abram. Okay? And that'll come out later in Hebrews. In other words, as Abram is giving a tenth, is giving a tithe to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is the greater than Abraham, Levi, who is in the loins, so to speak, of Abraham, is giving the tithe to. And God's going to make a point out of that. This priest, Aaron, who came from Levi, was paying tithes to this higher priest, Melchizedek. So what we see here is a higher and a lower priesthood. And this is why Jesus doesn't come into this world a Levite, because he's not going to be a part of that priesthood. He is not descended from Aaron, but he is going to be the very high priest after a different order, a much higher order. Now, some of the things that we'll learn from this chapter are, or from this passage are in 5 and 6, even Christ had to be appointed to be a high priest, to be a high priest by God. Christ himself had to be appointed by God. He could not take it upon himself. God had to appoint him to be the high priest. And what that shows us is who's in control of reconciliation. It's not man. Man is not in control of reconciliation. Man cannot reconcile himself to God on his own. God must be the initiator of reconciliation. And so it is God who says who will be the arbiter. It is God who says who will be the daysman, the umpire, the daysman, the mediator between him and sinful man. God must be the one who says so. And so he appoints Christ. Verse 7, we see his priestly work in his incarnation. And then finally in verses 8 through 10, we see that he earns his high priesthood. That's something that can never be said of Aaron. Aaron never earned his priesthood, and neither did any of his sons. They were born into the priesthood. All right, that's not an earning. That's not that is not deserving to be. It is simply a primogeniture appointment. From now on, fathers and sons, fathers and sons. And if you look at these fathers and sons, you see some of them are no good. Some of them are not good men. And so he's not talking about worthiness here. However, Jesus won the high priesthood by earning it. By his worthiness, he went into the high priesthood. Verses 5 through 6, even Christ was appointed to the high priesthood by God. You know, Jesus as man, and this is what we have to begin with here. Jesus as man was subject to God, and God was Jesus's own God. Now make sure you understand that. God was Jesus's God. God is Jesus's God. John 20:17 says this, and this takes place after Jesus's resurrection when Mary Magdalene meets him in the garden and she tries to hug him. Jesus said to her, Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God and my God and your God. In other words, God, Jesus as man relates to God in the same way that his people relate to God. Jesus worships God. You see Jesus worshiping God in his incarnation, all right? And so as man, Jesus behaves towards God as his God. Remember, Jesus is the greatest Christian there ever was. And he lived the greatest Christian life that has ever been lived. And we follow him in his life as he relates to God, because as example to us, and in many other ways, but as example to us, he goes before us showing us how to worship God and bidding us to imitate him in the worship of God. But even in the Old Testament, he said to lift up praises in the courts to God with his brethren. All right. And so Jesus worships his God as well, because God is his God. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And this gives us some idea about this, this idea of Jesus' being under God. We're kind of uncomfortable with this, you know? Because when we start dealing with these kinds of things, it's like, now, wait a minute. I thought, you know, all of the persons of the of the Trinity were all equal to one another, and now, you know, there's this subordination that's going on and all of these kinds of things, all right? Well, the first thing I want you to know is that we are on the threshold of a mystery here, so we have to be very careful how we deal with this. And we don't want to say too much about this. And we also, in faith, want to be able to draw back and be able to say, there are things I don't know and can't know here because this is too much for me. I'm just a man, all right? And God is so much greater than I am. But there are some things we can understand about it that have been revealed to us. And I think Philippians 2, 6 through 8 helps us to navigate this somewhat. Because in dealing with him as our high priest, we have to deal. It's easy for us to see Jesus or the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and in his relationship to God. It's not so easy for us to see the human Jesus, who is, those two natures in one person. Okay? They are two natures in one person. The Messiah is one person, and he has a divine nature, and he has a human nature. He has a, and I hesitate to say this, he has an upper self and a lower self. I don't like saying things like that because all I'm trying to say to you here is that there are times when we have to deal with the man and the God in different distinctives, just as we have to do with the persons of the Trinity. You know, God does not execute. God the Father does not execute things. He does not energize, all right? That's the work. The execution is the work of the Son of God. The energizing is the work of the Spirit of God, not of the Father. The distinctives that each of these persons do is their distinctive. That is very, very tightly laid out to us in the Nicene Creed and in the Athanasian Creed. All right. So we have to be very careful how we deal with that. Sometimes we're seeing the work of the Father. Sometimes we're seeing the work of the Son. Sometimes we're seeing the work of the Spirit. Most of the time we're seeing them blended together. All right. Because they're not at odds with each other. They never are. And remember, the two natures of Christ are never at odds with one another. They are never contradictory to one another. They never convert one another. You know, Jesus' natures are united in him, and yet they're not one nature. But they're united in him. This is the doctrine that we call the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ. And that's an important doctrine there. It's something that you need to spend a lot of time studying so that you don't get confused about, you know, is Jesus some spirit creature or is he some, you know, physical person altogether? Is he just, you know, our buddy or is he so transcendent that we can't touch him and all these kind of things? Same with God. And the best thing for us to do is to commit ourselves to making a study of the Trinity and of Christology in order that we can begin more and more to straighten out how God, how to deal with God and how to hold these things in our minds and in our faith, all right? Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, who, and he's speaking of Christ Jesus here, who although he existed in the form of God, so right off the bat we have no doubt whatsoever, Jesus is God. There's no other way that you can interpret that. He existed in the form of God. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else has to say about this passage. You don't have to read any further here. Right off the bat, you know one thing. Jesus is God. Now, he is man. But he is God. And that's what's being emphasized right here. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is in the morphe, he is in the form of God. It doesn't say he's like God, or, you know, that he is a God creature or anything like that. It means that he is what the form of God is. He is one with the substance of God himself. That's another way of saying he is God. Now, he did not regard it equality with God, a thing to be, that he did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped. Now, here's where people start to go off the beam. And they go, well, you know, it sounds to me like it's saying he's not equal to God, you know, that he can't grasp equality with God. That's not what's being said here at all. What's being said is exactly the opposite. It's saying equality of God was not something that he needed to grasp. He had it. He is equal to God. And yet at the same time, he's not grasping at it. This introduces what the next phrase is going to be here. And what we're going to do is we're going to run into a very shaky little expression that's coming up that you have to know what's before and what's afterwards to know what that means. If you isolate, he emptied himself out of this, and try to make a doctrine out of that, you're going to make a big mistake. You've got to leave it in there and understand it according to what we've just said. He is equal to God. He is in the form of God, but he's not holding on to his divine privileges with closed up, gripped up hands. It is not a treasure for him to snatch at. That's the picture of the language right here. And then on the other side of that, it's going to say he takes the form of a bondservant. He takes the form of a bondservant. So on the one hand, he's God, but not holding on. And on the other hand, he takes the form, morphe again, which means that he's not just pretending to be a servant. He really is one. And really being a servant is how he empties himself. All right? Now let's come back to that phrase. Let's set this translation right. Okay, let's make sure this translation is right. I mean, right, straight, let's transliterate, right straight out of the Greek. Himself emptied. Or we could say it like this. Himself, he emptied. Himself, he emptied. That's exactly how it reads in the Greek. Himself, he emptied. The emphasis is on himself. And what that emphasis there, because, you know, let me just get a little bit technical, okay? Ekeosin is the word for emptied here. And it is in the aorist, which is past tense punctiliar, like a snapshot view. It was something he did once and never again, okay? It is also in the active indicative, which means that he is actively doing this. It's not done to him, nor is it reflexive upon him. He is not in any way passive in this. He himself empties, but also that word in himself, the pronoun, is separate in here. It's heauton, and it comes before the verb, which means it's emphatic. And it says, himself he emptied. That's what it's saying. And the emphasis here is on himself. He himself emptied. Now, it doesn't even give us a subject, okay? You know, it doesn't give us an object. We have a subject here, he, but we have no object. And that's one reason why they've thrown that himself over there on the other side, is to make something like an object out of it. He emptied himself. That's not how it reads. And himself is over there in the emphatic position. And so this is an open statement here. How did he empty himself? There's the question right there. How did himself empty? How did that take place? And the answer is the next phrase. By taking the form of a bondservant. That's an activity right there. Now, under no circumstances are we to interpret this as he emptied himself of his deity. Absolutely not. That's not only impossible, it's heretical. There's no way in the world God can empty himself of his divinity. That is a logical impossibility, and that is not what is being said here. Now, there are a lot of people who have translated it that way, or who have interpreted it that way. It cannot be interpreted that way. What this means is that Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, is not so holding on to his divinity that, for instance, you know, here's Jesus walking around on the earth among sinful men in a corrupt world. What should he be doing? What was God doing in the tabernacle at the time of Moses? He was killing everybody who was disobeying him. I mean, he's just shooting out, you know, plague after plague all over the place. That's God holding on to his divinity. If you offend me with sin, bam, you go. And this was the message that he meant to bring across to them in the old covenant day. Now here they have, once again, God in their midst. And as God is in their midst, he is not holding on to that. Jesus isn't zapping people as he's going through the world, because that's all he would have come into the world to do, was zap people until there wasn't anybody left. And he did not do that. He restrained himself. And he did so by taking upon himself the very nature which was within him already to be a servant. So in other words, here he has committed himself. In this time, while I'm in this flesh, I am going to be a servant and serve redemption to my people. So that Isaiah can say in the 52nd chapter that he didn't hurt anybody. He didn't come to hurt anybody. He didn't come to quench the smoking flax. He did not come to break off the bent reed. He was very gentle and very kind. Why? Because he's in the morphe of God. And he now must present himself in the morphe of servant, the form of a servant. To do this, he brings himself, so to speak, down. And the King James Version puts it pretty well when it says, he made himself of no reputation. Now, that's not a good transliteration, but it does get across to you a good theological idea of what Jesus is doing here, which shows you that the King James translators were good theologians. They understood the big picture and were able to bring it in. And so basically what they're saying to this is, he made himself of no reputation. He who was God made himself to be a servant. He brought himself down economically. All right. Now I say economically because it was only in that way. Ontologically, that is, he as he is, he had no power whatsoever to lower himself. But economically, he could subordinate himself to the Father, which he does, and becomes obedient, as we see, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So it's very important for us to understand that Jesus, as high priest, he is in the position not only to hold hands with God as God, but to hold hands with man as man, and yet lose nothing by doing it. Nothing is taken away from him by doing it. Once again, we're on the threshold of a great mystery here, and we want to make sure that we're careful how we walk into this, because we're dealing with mysteries about God that really are beyond us. But I think God likes to open up just enough for us to know there are great divine things going on here. Very great divine things. And these things are going on our behalf. You know, if you want an analogy to what we're talking about, an analogy, don't go making up one. And don't go looking for one in some storybook. I've got an analogy for you, and it comes right straight out of the Bible. Isn't that the best place to find an analogy for this very doctrine that we're teaching here? Look at John chapter 13. Jesus actually pictures this very thing that we see in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And he pictures it in the upper room with his disciples when he gets down and washes their feet. And I want you to notice how he is introduced to that ministry. You know, in the first place, You know, and Peter very appropriately sees something really weird going on here when he says, "Master, I have need to wash your feet. No way am I going to let you wash mine." And what is Peter doing? Let's not jump on Peter too quick here. Peter is noticing that you are too high for this. And yet Jesus says to him, "But I must do this, or you cannot be clean." All right? But look at how he's introduced into it. John 13, starting in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now that sounds like the first part of Ephesians 2, 5, 6, 7. He knew he had come from God and that he was going back to God. In other words, he knew who he was. He had come down from heaven. He was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. And not only had he come down from heaven, but he was going back there again. And knowing this, he got up from the supper. He laid aside his garment, that is his supper garment. You know, he's come to supper. He's dressed up a little bit. So he takes that jacket off and lays it aside. All right. And this is what we see him doing. He's not grasping a hold of his position here. He's laying it aside. He's going to take it back up, but he's laying it aside. And he takes a towel and girds it around himself. That's what a servant has. Because when he gets down there and starts washing those stinking feet, he's got that towel there and he's going to be rubbing their feet and drying them out with that towel. Something that the lowest servant in the house did. And Jesus is going to do this for his disciples. This is exactly what Ephesians 2, 5 through 11 is getting across to us. He is playing that out before them right there. In a much bigger way, I have humbled myself to come down among men in order that I might be your high priest, your mediator. That's what it takes for him to be our high priest. So also Christ, verse 5 in our text, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He did not glorify himself so as to be a high priest. To be a high priest, he went down. He did not raise himself up to that position like Absalom did to the kingship, as we saw this morning. He went down. Look at John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, the very beginning of it. John 17, 1. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Here Jesus is, like a priest, praying on our behalf, mediating for us to the Father, and in doing so, he says to the Father, "Glorify your Son." You know, the hour has come, he says. What is the hour that had come? The hour for him to go to the cross to be crucified had come. And he's saying of this, when I go through this, the depths of humility, as he says in Philippians 2, verse 8, he said he's humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. A death, even a death on the cross, okay? And it's very interesting in Gethsemane when Jesus says, if there's any way that this can pass from me, but not as my will, but thy will be done. What's he doing there? He's obeying God to death. That's what he's doing. Because what's God's answer to him? You must go. You must go. Because your people, the people that I have given to you, are waiting to be atoned. You must go. And he obeyed. Now notice that he volunteers to obey. You know. All right. Now that's kind of an answer to the free gracers out there who are like, well, you know, we're not supposed to obey God's law. We're supposed to volunteer. All right. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I am giving my life up myself. So he goes to the Father and he says, Father, here's my will. I don't want to do this. And God basically is saying to him, you must do this in order for my people to be saved. And Jesus says, I will do this. Thy will be done. He submitted his will to God. And in doing that, he gives us an example of how to pray. Always submitting our will to God's will. Always submitting our will to God's will. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He went to God and asked him to glorify him. Jesus never glorified himself. But he does ask the Father, when I have gone through this depths of obedience, glorify me. Glorify me. Because to be the high priest is a glorification. He is acting in the priestly office here, but he's also acting in the victim's office as well. He is to be lifted up to be the high priest forever, forever, always making intercession for our sins. All right. It goes on to say verse five, it goes on to say, but he, that is the Father, who said to him, that is the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now he's quoting here out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The Lord is speaking to the Son here, and he makes the Son high priest when he says so. He says, I have begotten you. You are my Son. And then adds to this in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is one of the most powerful messianic psalms that there is. Both of these psalms are. Both of them speaking about the anointed, the Messiah. And so it is that God, who has begotten the Son in incarnation, and eternally begotten the Son, as he eternally begets, has begotten him unto the high priesthood. God has begotten him unto the high priesthood, not Aaron. All right? So who is Jesus descended from, so to speak? God. God. God is his Father. And as his Father, God is the one who can say to him, you're my high priest. You are my high priest. Now, verse 7 gives us his priestly work in his incarnation. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh. Now, in the days of his flesh is probably to be taken somewhat idiomatically, because Jesus is still in the days of his flesh. He is still in his flesh now. Jesus, you know, he has not given up his human body and his human nature. But in speaking of it here, he's talking about when he appeared to us, that is, when he appeared to the world in his flesh. That is to say, for the 33 years that he lived in this world. That's what that means. While he appeared before man in the flesh. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. I think this is very multidimensional. I think it has to do with his high priestly prayer in John 17. I think it has to do with the Garden of Gethsemane very strongly. And probably refers probably more directly to the Garden of Gethsemane than anything else. But it also, remember that when Jesus was on the cross, there he was lifting up loud cries to God with tears. And so he was doing his priestly earth, even his priestly work, even while he was hanging on the cross. So from the time that Jesus basically girds up himself to be the servant, he enters into the priesthood and begins to run the ceremony of the sacrifice through until it's completed and his blood is carried in atonement before God. It says he prayed fervently to God. And when he prayed fervently to God, he was heard. He was heard by God. So you can be really sure when you read John 17 that when he prays for you in there, which he does, if you're elect, he prayed for you, that he'll have his prayer answered. I like that because that's assurance of salvation right there. My salvation is not dependent upon my prayer life. My salvation is dependent on his prayer life. Jesus prayed for me. And he prayed that I would be preserved. He prayed for you. He prayed that you would be preserved. And God the Father always gives to his Son everything he asks for. And he gave you to him. And so he prays for you. He was heard. He was heard because of his piety, because of his exemplary, perfectly righteous life. That he had done everything. Now, this righteousness is not a state of being. Piety, in the biblical sense of the word, is active. It means he was active not only in the eschewing of sin, but in the doing of good. All things that needed to be fulfilled for our salvation were done by him. He fulfilled everything that had to be fulfilled on our behalf. And so when he prayed to God, he was heard. And God answered his prayer in the affirmative. You know, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells his disciples that he's troubled unto death. And so he's talking to them and he's saying, my time is coming. And then he goes away to pray. And when he's praying in such fervency that he is sweating blood. And the whole point here is to show us the agony that he is suffering as he is going through this. I mean, it's as if the crucifixion has already begun. He's feeling it now. Because what was the worst thing about the crucifixion to Jesus? Was it driving the nails in his hands or in his feet? Was it crushing the crown of thorns on his head? Was it scourging his back until it was laid bare? All of those things were terrible and painful, but they weren't unique. There was nothing unique about any of that. Many human beings have suffered that much. Many human beings have suffered much more. So it isn't the agony of body that he's going through that's in mind here. The agony which the cross didn't bring this about. It started in the Garden of Gethsemane. The real agony that he went through was the separation that was taking place between him and his Father as the sins of his people descend upon him and as God's back begins to turn upon him because he will not look at sin. And it is this person here who has taken sin upon himself who God smites on the cross to give the death that we deserve because of those sins on him that were our sins. That's where the agony begins. This one, and I can't even comprehend this, because this is suffering on a divine level, something that we can't even comprehend. To be always, always in union with his Father, forever with being the delight of his Father, for this moment in time, in this hour, to have his Father forsake him, turn his back on him, and even bring about his death in order that we might be saved. Once again, here we are on the threshold of a mystery. But oh, what a mystery. What a mystery. It's incomprehensible. This is the true agony that Jesus suffered leading up to his death. And that was what he dreaded the most. Who in this world knows the wrath of God like God? And here's Jesus going to the cross knowing he's about to meet his Father's wrath. not his favor, his wrath. And he was scared. He was scared. And well, he should be. He understood like nobody in the world understands. You know, if we knew God's wrath, if we really knew his justice and his holiness and his wrath, if we really did, we could not contain the terror within us because of that. Jesus knew it. He knew what he was walking into. Not the terror of men. That was nothing. The terror of God. Because the one thing that we have to understand about our own salvation here is the first thing we were saved from was God. Was God. His wrath. Young people, you don't want to be an enemy of God. You want to make sure you walk closely with him all of your life. Jesus knew what he was going into. And you really can't even put it in words because we don't know. Compared to Jesus, we don't know suffering at all. Our suffering has a threshold to it. And God knows that threshold because he knows our frame. And he keeps that from ever going past a certain limit. He's watching over us all of the time, even all the way to death. And we can go through a lot of suffering, but God is always watching the threshold of our suffering at all times. We will never, ever know that kind of suffering, that suffering on a threshold infinitely higher than us. Something that would just annihilate us if we had to go through it. Jesus knew. He walked into it without any of the oblivion of sin that protects us. He walked into it with his eyes wide open, knowing what was about to take place here. All right? This was a part of his priestly piety. He went back and forth between his prayer to God. You know, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples are sleeping. So he goes and he prays, and then he goes to his disciples, and then he goes back and he prays, and then he goes back to his disciples. This is priestly work taking place here. Here he is going to God and laying out his petitions before him, and then going back to his people, finding them asleep, attending to them, waking them up. This is what the mediator does for his people. He goes to God. He knows his will. He goes back to his people. He helps them in their infirmities. And they're infirm at this point in time. We see him doing his priestly office with them. We see him deny himself and resolved to do the will of God here. As a priest, he makes himself the servant of God to do his will, not his own, but to do his will. And then finally, because of his fervent diligence and his attentiveness to God's will, and because of his personal purity of life, God heard him, he used him, and he used him to mediate to his people. And so Jesus is the high priest, assigned by God, glorified by him to that office. Verses 8 through 10, we see that he earned his high priesthood. He earned it. He didn't come into it by the happenstance of birth. He earned that office. And that is a greater thing than being born in the line of Aaron. You know, the Jews put great emphasis on their bloodline going back to Abraham as if somehow or another it conferred to them some kind of covenant righteousness. And I suppose maybe the sons of Aaron might have done the same thing. That certainly would have been hard to overcome the temptation. You know, we are descended from Aaron. We are the priestly order, especially that one who is going to rise up to be the high priest in his generation. How hard it's going to be for him not to allow himself to think there's something special about me. Jesus comes into his high priesthood in such a way that annihilates all of that kind of thinking. He comes into his priesthood by earning it. Nobody has ever earned the merit of God in the history of mankind except Jesus. He earned his merit. He earned it. And because he earned it, it was given to him. Back to John 17, 1, the high priestly prayer begins. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then in verse 4, it says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And because I have accomplished the work you have given me to do, I'm asking you to glorify me. And God does. He glorifies him. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now make sure you understand. It says he learned in order that he might never disobey. He's not saying here he learned because he was a sinner and he had to learn how to obey. That's not what's being said here. Jesus never disobeyed God. Never did. His learning to obey means he learns in order that he might never disobey, in order that he might perfectly mediate salvation without a flaw. Jesus didn't learn to get better at obedience. He learned obedience by obeying. And he learned obedience by obeying under all circumstances, even under the temptations of Satan, under the anxieties of life, under the temptations of the flesh, under trials. He learned to obey. He learned to obey not by having been disobedient and having to learn something he didn't know already. He learned obedience by obeying. Obeying, obeying, and never stopping obeying. He was in the practice of obeying. You know, how do you learn to do something real well? Do it over and over again. Jesus obeyed over and over again from the time that he was an infant to the time that he went to the cross. He obeyed and he obeyed and he obeyed. Luke 2:52, it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Notice that it says here, he continued to. It doesn't say he started to. It said he just kept on doing it. He just kept on increasing. He kept on increasing. This doesn't mean that, I've already said that. Let me just say it again because I've got it written down here. This doesn't mean that he was disobedient and had to learn how, and at this point he's not got to begin to learn to be obedient. It means that he was increasing in his understanding of obedience by the practice of it through suffering while he obeyed. And that suffering is what's important to us here. He obeyed while he suffered. Suffering is the time when we usually start disobeying. You know, we might have been sort of on cruise control for a while, or at least think we are. But when that suffering starts, that's when we start acting up. Jesus didn't. He just kept right on obeying through all kinds of circumstances. You know, in the Gospels, when you read about the life of Jesus and how he deals with all the different situations that he goes through, I don't think that we really get the picture from it of what the way it really was, because that's not what the gospel writers are there to do. This is not to be a biography of Jesus to make you relate to him or something like that. But as Jesus is going through life, as you're reading it in the Gospels, it just looks like he's just plodding right along, boom, 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 just like this. And the reason why, the reason for that is exactly what he's doing. He's plodding along. He's not being thrown back and forth by all these circumstances. He's making a path through all the circumstances. But don't think, and here's where I think we don't see, is what I don't think that we see here. Don't think that that was easy. All right? Jesus as man is pushing his way through to his goal when so many things are adverse to him all around him. Now, you and I understand what that means. You try to do your pathway and it's going to be looking like this. Why? Because things are knocking you back and forth from both sides. One circumstance after another, one anxiety, one worry after another, one contradiction from people after another. All of those kind of things that make you just start howling and start throwing your hands in there, whoa, yeah, and all this kind of stuff. Jesus had to make his pathway through those waters and keep it straight all the way, all the way. And how did he do that? By seeing on the other side of that shame which he despised, by seeing on the other side of that, the glory that God was going to lift him up in, okay? It helped us a lot in our path in life to understand more about how we ourselves will be glorified. We need to think about our eternal life more, because the more we think about our eternal life, the more the straighter we stay as we walk here. Because the things of earth, as the song says, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He is the one we need to be looking at all times. Our way, our truth, our life. Look at him. That was what Peter didn't do when he began to fall into the waters himself. That is what we need to do. We need to be constantly regarding him, considering Christ as we begin this chapter. Considering Christ, or the last chapter. So, having been made perfect. Was Jesus not perfect already? The one thing that we need to understand here is perfect is not presented to us as a term for flawlessness. Now, Jesus was flawless, all right? There was nothing that could change that. But that's not what the word perfect conveys to us, teleios. That's not what that conveys to us. It conveys to us completion. Jesus came into the world and he had a job to do. He was assigned to that purpose. Everybody who comes into this world has a job to do. They have a purpose that God has for them, and they are to complete that purpose in this world. They can either do it because God forces them to, or they can do it because they have become a believer and they are, living in his grace to be strengthened and given wisdom to do it throughout their lives. But God makes people for a purpose. He doesn't just make people, you know. Let's make some more people, you know. I don't think we got enough. We need some different ones. We need some more in this land over here. It's kind of empty. That's not why God creates people. God creates people because he puts in those people, in all of those people, a purpose. It may be to reprobation, but it may be to election. It may be for glory, or it may be for dishonor, as we see in Romans chapter 9. But to be perfect is to finish that course and to complete what God has made you to be. Now, are you going to do that perfectly? Well, no. Sometimes you're going to sleep on the job. Sometimes you're going to be oblivious. Sometimes you're going to be, racked and reeled with all kinds of temptations and trials and things of that sort. But God is going to equip you for that thing. You're going to persevere in it. And at the end of your life, you will have completed the thing that he has sent you into this world to do. You can bet on that. And every person who has died and gone into his presence has proven that. Jesus had to be made perfect in that sense. He had to complete his course. He had to fulfill everything. Now, when I contemplate that with Jesus, I have to say this. He packed in his time when he got the job done. He packed in his time. And then I look at myself and I go, boy, that's pitiful. You know, I think that God fattens up the length of our lives because we're going to spend so much time wasting it. But we've still got to get the job done, okay? You know, maybe there's something to it. You know, somebody who really just, you know, gets the Spirit of God and really begins to work and die when they're about 30. You know, well, they got it done, all right? Some of us live to be 60, 70, 80, 90 years old. Why? Maybe because we're not finished yet. a lot of space goes by between, you know, spurts of works and all of these kind of things. But you get the idea of what this term perfect means. It means to complete, to get that job done. It's about going the distance. It's about completing the course. Redemption has his course. That's what redemption has. All righteousness had to be fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. The work had to be perfect. And Jesus' perfection was in that he perfectly completed it and that he completed his learning of obedience. He accomplished it. That's the bottom line. Now, Jesus is unique in one aspect, and that is that this perfection that we're talking about is both the perfect completion of his work, and he was perfect. Now, we don't get that part of it, okay? We get the completion of the work, but we don't get the perfection. We don't even get the perfect completion of the work, because God's righteousness covers so much of our downfall in doing the thing that God has given to us to do. Goes on to say, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus is the out front one in perfect obedience. He is the one who is out front. He is the one we are following. Now, if we're following him in obedience, if we're following him in sanctified perfection, that is perfecting, then he is the one who must be perfect and must have completed his course perfectly with all perfection. And in this sense, he can say to us, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And Jesus can also say this, be ye therefore teleios, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be ye therefore perfecting, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy. And then in verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Why do we follow Christ? Why do we follow Christ? Because God designated him to be the high priest. Why did God designate him to be the high priest? Because he earned it. He earned it. And God so glorified him in that. After the order of Melchizedek. Let's go back to Melchizedek for just a minute and we'll end up with that for now. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, we've read Genesis 14, 17 through 20. And what do we know about him? Well, he was the king of Salem. His name is Melchizedek. He is the priest of the Most High God. He is in an elevated position above Abraham. As great as Abraham was, Melchizedek is greater. And that's what we know about him. He's so great that he receives the tithe. He's so great that he's able to bless Abraham. And the greater always blesses the lesser. So we know that this Melchizedek was very great. What else do we know about him? Nothing. That's it. He comes out of left field in Genesis. And then he's gone. Bam. Just like that. All right. Now we won't go into that tonight. But the book of Hebrews does. The book of Hebrews teaches us about Melchizedek by teaching us from everything we don't know about him. Not by what we know about him. But why what we don't know about him. You know, I've heard people speculate on Melchizedek. Well, I think Melchizedek was probably Shem. Or I think that Melchizedek may have been Peleg or one of the people in the Semitic line here. But folks, make sure you understand something. The writer of Hebrews says, no one knows who he is. So leave it there. We don't know who Melchizedek was. Don't even speculate on it. You know, that's do you know that there is a certain degree of rebellion there when people do that? Because when God says to us, you don't know, then it's up to us to say, you're right, Lord, I don't know. So I'm not even going to try to figure it out. So, you know, don't go trying to figure out who Melchizedek is. Because God is going to teach us by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit about this priestly order of Melchizedek from what we don't know. And that's exactly what he means to do. We don't know who his father was. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We don't know any of that stuff about him. And that's going to be the point. And God's going to make a point about Jesus through this man who we know nothing about besides what we read here in Genesis 14 through 7, 17 through 20. You know, our following of Christ as his disciples, and that's what this is all about. It's all about us following him. Jesus came into this world in the flesh and showed himself to us, had it inscripturated by inspired writers in order that we might follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And our following of him as his disciples is totally dependent upon his being our high priest. Totally dependent upon his being our high priest. God has designated Christ as the man among all men who have ever lived. He has designated him as the man that we are to follow. Follow him. No one else. No one else. Follow him. That's the message. That is the message. Why? Because he is the only one worthy to be followed. Now, is it important for people to have a good reputation among one another and be good examples? Absolutely, it is. That's part of following Christ. Okay? But is it ever appropriate for us to get our eyes off of him and follow anyone else? No, it is not. It is not. And no matter how good a person is, as the songwriter says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ, the solid rock. Okay? And that's what he means for us to do. Because no matter how good a sinful person is in this world, and some can be very good, they're still a sinful person. And they are not worthy to be our high priest. Never. So now, don't you ever elevate anybody to the office of high priest in your mind and in your heart. Don't do it. Remember what I said about last week about the priesthood. I am not a priest. Now, I know y'all aren't going to elevate me because, you know me too well. I go off without my notes, all this kind of stuff. And, I run around the place on Sunday mornings with, homeless people's clothes on and have to be invited to church by one of our, church members and all this kind of stuff. I've got all kinds of, it's all out in the open. Y'all know that. All right. But here's my point. Don't make a priest out of anybody. Don't do it. Don't do it. Not in your heart and not in your mind. Don't do it. Jesus is your high priest. Follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus is our high priest and that he is the man, the Lamb of God. He is the man who is worthy of all of our glorification, of all of our praise, and of all of our worship. He who did not look upon equality of God with God as a treasure to be grasped. He himself was emptied in order that he might take on the form of a servant. We thank you for that and we praise you for that. Without which, and there's so much of it we don't even understand, never will be able to understand, but without which we would be hopeless in our sins and looking for nothing but your wrath and doom. But because of that, you have saved us and also drawn us out of the world and out of the power of Satan. And raised us up into the kingdom of your light. And we pray that all of our days that we will praise you, thank you, worship you, adore you, grow and mature in our obedience to you. until the day that you say to us that we have finished the course and you take us home to be with you. We pray, Lord, as our Lord Jesus prayed before, glorify us, glorify us. We don't pray for that to be done in this world where it is in the sight of men. We don't care for that. But we do pray, Lord, that when you have caused us to follow our course in this world of suffering, learning obedience to you in perfection, that you will take us home to be with you and lift us up in glory to eternal life and to the day of our resurrection of our bodies. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.